So yeah, if you don't know me, I'm Daniel. Good to meet you. So this is the Foundations class on adoption. I was only given one announcement to bring up, and that's after we finish, please do not go immediately into the main sanctuary at 10:15. They want to practice for musical worship, and apparently people being in there messes with that. So be somewhere not in the cold other than that, I suppose. You can stay in here. You can get coffee. You can, I don't know, do what you want. But other than that, that's the only announcement I've been given. So I am going to pray, and then we can get started. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you call us to meet together and you call us to encourage one another. And pray that this time would indeed do that. Pray that you give us a view of you as our Father and of the wonderful work of adoption. And that you let us see just another facet of what you have accomplished in Christ for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, I'll stand because talking while sitting is weird. I'm going to begin the class with just a small clarification and then we can get started. And that is that the topic for today is adoption, not the human practice of taking children who do not have a family and making them a part of your family, but the theological concept of God adopting us. So if you were here under false pretenses, you're free to leave and I won't be offended. There's a relationship between the two topics, and we'll circle back to it eventually, but we will mainly be talking about the theological concept of adoption in the New Testament. And so, to start off, I'm encouraging you to break up into little groups and talk about the question, what do you think of when you think of adoption? So you can have like roughly 3 minutes. Clarified that. That's the right question. I will say you have 90 seconds left. As you can tell, I'm a fan of arbitrary periods of time.
Only if they don't have faith, but yeah.
Hearing a lot of silence and mms. So I think I will call it in, you know, early. What did we talk about? No one ever likes being the first one.
Zach said that there
people
was
do that.
Zach said he thought of Romans 8, and that sometimes we think about adoption as a past reality, which it is, but it's also a future reality that's something we're waiting for, which I thought was a great insight.
Yeah. Stealing a point I have coming up. Good job. Yes. Waiting for our adoption as sons is the phrase. Exactly. So it's not just a past thing, which we'll talk about that. What else? did we think of?
You don't choose to be adopted.
You don't choose to be adopted. Very good. It is not a thing over which you have control. Good. Anyone else want to? Okay. I'm going to have you go back into your groups for one question that you have a minute. Having talked about adoption, define it. So a specific definition of adoption. I'll give you one, but, you know, do your own work. So how would you define adoption, again, in the theological sense? Please go. Hello. Hello.
Oh, great.
Adoption.
We'll go use pastor. Yeah, it was the four of us. This was my reaction.
25 seconds. And time. So, what definitions of adoption did we come up with? People are cheating and still talking. What definitions of adoption did we come up with? Feel free to throw others under the bus.
Zach had one. I only needed that permission.
You didn't need it.
So adoption is the process by which God takes sinners who are not his and opposed to him and makes them part of his family, gives them all the blessings of salvation through the finished work of his one and only son, Jesus Christ.
It's good.
Something like that.
Yeah, that's good. Anyone entirely disagree? Or just have any modifications that they want to give?
I should have said something about the Holy Spirit, but I'm sure you'll get there.
Yeah. By the Spirit of his son. Just throw that in somewhere. Good, yeah, that matches pretty closely to what I had on my sheet, so well done, or you cheated. It's the act by which, and I'm going to say act instead of process, but there's something close there. The act by which God makes someone who was not his child one of his children, and thus entitles that person to the full inheritance of all that God has and is. That notion of inheritance is going to come up and be important. So what I'm going to do now is go into some historical context behind the usage of adoption language in the New Testament, and then actually go through the passages that speak about it and speak about things similar to it. So let's first talk about adoption in Jewish culture at the time of the New Testament, then adoption in Roman culture, see how those are kind of the background for what we're getting in the Bible. And in Jewish culture, in practice, adoption happened, but there doesn't seem to have been a biblical set of rules laid down for it. We, in fact, find something that's almost a mirror image of adoption in levirate marriage when you marry someone and your first child belongs to your dead sibling. The concern in the Old Testament much more was maintaining the continuity of a family line and maintaining the continuity of inheritance downward. And so we don't really see kind of legislated rules for how to go about adoption. The assumption was family would take care of family. So if someone died, that person, or if a father died, that person's brothers would then take care of the children, but they would still remain the children of the deceased father. That's how it works in the Old Testament. That's what's generally assumed. What we would call adoption in kind of the social sense, where someone taking care of someone who doesn't have parents, that happened. We see examples of that in, say, Mordecai and Esther. But there wasn't a very clearly laid down set of rules for how to do that. The concern was simply taking care of the orphans, and that responsibility fell first and foremost on the family and then in broadening rings of responsibility from there. So if there wasn't immediate family, family further out. If there wasn't that, the village or the town and the town elders and so on and so on. So there were rules for the care of orphans, but there wasn't a strict procedure for how to adopt. It was just assumed family would take care of family. And that's baked into a lot of the way that we see the Old Testament law working, particularly because family is also covenant membership. And so it's the people of God taking care of the people of God. And so that is just the assumption throughout the Old Testament, and that seems to be how it was practiced up throughout the Second Temple period to when we get the New Testament, which is why you don't see a lot of language about adoption in the Old Testament. You get language of sonship, you get language of inheritance, but not a lot of adopting. In the Roman world, it was entirely different. The focus was not on maintaining continuity in a downward chain, but rather on moving a person, almost always a male, from one family to another family. That was the purpose of it in the Roman world. And the point of doing that was choosing an heir instead of not having an heir or having one that you didn't choose but just happened to be one of your kids. One of the interesting features of Roman adoption is often the adopted child, and again, almost always a son, would kind of jump in line and become the heir. And this was more common in upper classes than in lower classes. Adoption was often a political move in the Roman world. And for an example of that, Julius Caesar's heir, so the person who became emperor after him, Octavian or Augustus, was adopted. Augustus's heir, Tiberius, was adopted. Tiberius's heir, Gaius, was adopted. He was then assassinated, and so it went back up to his uncle. But his heir was adopted. And so the normal way of choosing who would be the heir of a rich and wealthy family and choosing who would be, you know, the ruler of the known world wasn't done simply by descent. It still needed to be a son, but it was always an adopted son in the early period because you got to choose that, and hopefully that went well. Didn't always, but, you know, people tried. Because of that, adoption there always had the notion of moving someone into an inheritance. It always had the notion of putting someone into a better social position than they started. So the concern in the Roman world and in the Roman language of adoption, it wasn't so much taking care of someone who couldn't take care of themselves, but it was taking someone from one family and putting them into another where they would be in a better position. So that was the notion there in kind of upper Roman society, and that's where we get a lot of the language of adoption that's contemporaneous with the New Testament. What we'll find is in the New Testament Bible, we get notions from both of those. From the Jewish context and from the Old Testament context, care for the fatherless. It becomes kind of the key thread that carries through. And even in God's adoption of people in the gospel, it's we were without a father and without a family, spiritually speaking, and we're taken into God's family. But this notion of taking someone and putting them into the line of inheritance from the Roman world is also key, and is something that we see repeated again and again in the New Testament, as we'll see. It's taking someone and making sure that they are now an heir. They are now someone who will receive from this new family, this new father. And this also explains why in adoption terminology in the New Testament, if you read through it, you're going to come into the language of son a lot. So S-O-N, not the thing in the sky. The Greek term, in fact, used for adoption could woodenly be translated as placing as a son, and it thus reflects that Roman custom of taking someone as a son and thus an heir. Because that category of adoption had to do with inheritance, it almost always was men instead of women. Women moved families by marriage. Sons moved families by adoption. That was generally how it worked at the time. And because of that, there never was in that culture a category developed of adoption for women. That's not to say that if a woman was left without parents, she wouldn't be taken care of. Sometimes she would, sometimes she wouldn't. This kind of legal category of adoption wasn't something that was developed at the time for women, because women didn't become heirs, they married. And while in the New Testament, taking that language, it applies universally to men and women, the nuance of son, and that is heir, is present. So if you're reading through these passages and you see that we're placed as sons or we're adopted as sons, the reason that language is used and why I think it's right to kind of retain it in a translation is because that notion of heir, the person who inherits, the person who receives, is tied up in that language of son. The notion is not that women need to become men or like men in God's family. That is not the point at all. It's that those who are brought into God's family are brought in as equals and heirs. And the clear way of describing that at the time would have been saying adoption as sons. So that's why that language is there, and that's why we find it. So that's kind of the broad historical background, and just, you know, a screaming overview. What passages does this come from? This is the part of the lesson where I'm going to read many passages and comment on them as it seems fit to me. I don't have a handout, so if you want to write them down, I'm sorry. You can, but I don't have anything for you. So, I'm going to just go in canonical order. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Emphasis there of being called sons of God. If you are called something, you were not the thing before you were called it. Luke 20:34-36. This is when the Sadducees come to him and ask a question about, you know, the woman who was married to multiple brothers in succession. They all die, and what happens in the resurrection? And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels, and," here's the key part, "are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So the logic I'm locking onto there is, if you are a son of the resurrection, that is, if you're someone who participates in the resurrection, you are therefore a son of God. So we're beginning to see how this is related to what Jesus does in the gospel. More on that very soon. Romans 8:15-23. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs." Pausing for a moment, notice the logic. Children, then heirs. That's this adoption framework that we're talking about. "Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So, to bring up the point made earlier, note how this is both a past action, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, and a future reference, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What is that referring to? One is the declaration, God's declarative act that you are his child. That's the past action. It happens when you believe in Christ. As we'll see, it happens when God gives his spirit to you, because it is also the spirit of his son. So that's the past declaration. You enter the family. But you haven't yet come into the full inheritance, to continue the language. You do not yet, and this is the reality of living in a fallen world before the resurrection, we do not yet experience the fullness of all that God has for us and the fullness of all that God is. And because of that, waiting for that, longing for that, we can express that as waiting for our adoption, as waiting for us to come into the fullness of our position as a son, the fullness as an heir. Romans 9:4. They are Israelites. This is in the section where Paul begins comparing the Israelites and the Gentiles and God's plan of election and calling. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What I want to bring out there, something that's interesting within Paul's argument, is that Israel, properly called the children of God, are so also by adoption. So this has been how it's always worked. So this is a comment on the entirety of the Old Testament, which occasionally refers to Israel as God's child, God's son, God's only son. This is, Paul saying, by virtue of adoption. It's not that some people were just naturally born as more gods than other, more of God than others, but that it has always been God's adopting act that makes people his people, that makes humans his children. So this is how it's always worked, not just something that's kind of new and an innovation. Galatians 3:25-27. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." here we begin to see a bit more of the mechanism by which a person becomes a child of God. And the logic is given in reverse order. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So to be baptized into Christ, which in Galatians doesn't just mean water, but is the work of the Spirit in a person's heart, being joined to Christ by faith. To be baptized into Christ is to put on Christ, in a very real sense, to be in him and to become united with him. Once you are in Christ, who is the Son of God, you are a son of God. It's not simply that God has chosen this arbitrary category, child, and puts us into that as, you know, one of a list of added benefits to the gospel. It's not like he's trying to win you over with a good benefits package. It's that the one who is our Savior is the Son of God. And by being united to him, by being in him in faith, his sonship is, in a sense, and in the sense appropriate to created beings, moved to us as well. We become sons in the Son. And that's why this language is retained as well. So we become sons in the Son. It's in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Galatians again, 4:1-7, and here's some of that heir logic as well. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We could spend probably the rest of our time in this passage unpacking this. We're not gonna, but we could. So if you have questions, we can go back here. Some of the logic that I want to point out in this passage. First, just the logic at the end. If a son, then an heir through God. This is what adoption means. It's not just being included in the family, but you're kind of in a secondary place and we don't really bother about you. If a son, then an heir. That is the airtight logic that we see repeated now in the New Testament. To be part of God's family is be part of God's plan of what he's going to give. We'll talk about what that means in a little bit. But it is inextricably tied to being adopted. There aren't second-class children of God. It's not that you can be into the family but pushed aside and forgotten about and, you know, only invited around at Thanksgiving. It's if you are a son, then you are an heir. You are designated. Beyond that, again, the role of the Spirit. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Well, yes, it's a thing that God calls us. It's also a thing that he does in us and works in us. He transforms us more and more to be the children of God we ought to be. To be more like our pattern and brother Christ, and to be more like the God who calls us. And he does that by sending his Spirit into our hearts, shaping us and crying within us, Abba, Father. And then something that's worth seeing how this works with kind of the mechanisms of the gospel. In verse 4, when it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. There is an old adage in theology that the Son became like we are, that we might become like he is. We see that here pretty explicitly, that God sent his Son, born of a woman, so he taking on human flesh, under the law, taking the fullness of the law upon himself, to redeem those under the law, so that he might receive adoption as sons. We can see kind of a stepwise pattern. He was Son, became a man, became under the law, to redeem those under the law, to make us sons. By him taking on our humanity and uniting himself to us by our faith in him and by his working that faith in us, he not only takes what is ours and redeems it, but he then gives us what is his. And that includes the status as son. Ephesians 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So here we get a very strong note of adoption is not a thing that we choose, as was mentioned at the beginning, that this is God's plan for us, and he doesn't just get kind of handed a group of people and says, yeah, I guess I adopt them, but he has chosen from eternity past, it tells us, from before the foundation of the world, that we should be his, and in his overflowing love, he has chosen to make us his children. Hebrews 2. 10 to 13. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their perfection perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Here, taking this within its context. Hebrews chapter 2 is all about how Jesus became fully human and representatively human so that we might become his brothers, God's family, and so that he might bring us to kind of the place that God had designed for humanity, bringing in Psalm 8 for that. And here what it's saying is that Jesus, in his life, became like us in absolutely every way apart from sin, so that we could fully become his family, fully become his brothers, fully be united to him, so much so that the author here says he is not ashamed to call them brothers. In fact, he proclaims us to God. When he says, behold, I and the children God has given me. So this is this notion of part of Jesus' mission in kind of nuancing what is the gospel. It's not just saving a mass of humanity, but it's going to get his family, in a real sense. It's going to make us his brothers and bring us to God, where he is not ashamed to confess us to God, saying, these are mine. These are my family. And thus also God's family. And then finally, for this portion, First John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Obviously, the things I want to bring up there is that our adoption is founded ultimately in the love of God. It is a lavishing of his love on us to say, you are my child. And it's not just a kind of legal fiction. It's not that we are called children of God and you're treated that way, but you know, you're not really. But it's see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Yeah. It's not just words. Theologically, because what God speaks becomes real. When he says, let there be light, light exists. When he calls you a son, you become a son. All the things God says happen. And when he says to us in the gospel, you are righteous, we become righteous. When he says to us in the gospel, you are my son, you are. It's something not just that you're called, but that you become, that we become. So, that's the passages. Hopefully enough support to say, hey, this is in the Bible. Going to give a theological summary in kind of an orderly manner to, you know, appease Ben of what we just went through. First, Jesus, that is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he exists always and has existed always as the one from the Father, the Son of God. Jesus entered the world as a human, that is, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, taking on everything that we are to redeem it and raise it. Through faith, we are united to Jesus, who is the Son of God, so much that his life becomes our life, and that we become his body. Since he is the Son, with a capital S, by being united to him, we become sons. This is sometimes expressed as adoption in Scripture, because it is those who were not God's children becoming God's children. And if we are sons, that is, if we are God's children, then we are heirs of God, because that is part of what being a son meant in the language of the Bible. So that raises the question then, what does it mean to be an heir of God? Obviously, God doesn't die and leave us his stuff. The terms are used analogically. But the key notion is heirs receive what the Father has. To be an heir of God means that God gives all that he has to you. That sounds incredibly expansive and is the kind of thing that we want to shy away from almost because it sounds like it's too much, but that is what it says. This does, of course, include stuff. Believers are described as ruling the world to come along with God, and we see in 1 Corinthians, for example, 3:21-23, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So it means what it says, everything, which is something to think of and to think of what it is that God is honoring us with when he makes us his children. But chiefly, this refers to receiving the greatest gift that God can give, that is himself. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Psalm 16:5-6, and then skipping to verse 11. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And then verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. Your presence, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. 2 Peter 1:4. He has granted to us his precious, very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, this does not mean we become God, but it means all of God that he can give to us, he gives. And I mean, one of the reasons why the age to come is not boring or static is that God, being by nature infinite, has more of himself to give than we can receive, no matter what timeline you're thinking on. It's true in a human lifetime, and it's true on a scale of, you know, millennia, billions of years, whatever you want to think on. And he gives us himself when we become his children. So that's the theological summary there. A potential question or objection. Wait, aren't we all God's children? Discuss.
You mean
oh, in your groups, but then I'm going to call on you, and Ben's going to say whatever you said, so. So be careful.
Sense that Adam was called the child of God, that like we all come from God. He has created all of us, sure. But sure, we should give God the right of saying he's Father in the sense that he created everybody. But we are not all his children in the fullest sense that we've been talking about. So that Ephesians 2 will talk about.
Am I wrong?
I would have said say you have about a minute more.
Children in the sense of he's our creator, sure. But not in the sense that he's and they have meanings.
Do meanings have words?
You're not in our group.
Oh, that would just end up being very strange. I have like a silly voice for one of them. It's just. Is it 86? I might be wrong. The genealogy in Luke. The genealogy in Luke. Adam, son of God. Luke.
Okay, I thought you said Ruth.
No.
Gotcha.
Theologian. All right. So what do you think?
John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Yeah, so there's this sense of only those who receive him are those who become the children of God. Is there a countercurrent? Something that seems to be in tension with that. I heard some rumbling, so I know that people thought about it. But that is very true and very right.
What did you say, JJ, about the practice?
Oh my gosh,
sure. That was an unfinished thought. Not ready to be shared.
That is fair. There are more groups that exist.
We had thoughts. I'll speak for you. Depends on what you mean by children, in the sense that a child of God, that being born, he is, you know, we are in Adam, mm-hmm. down that lineage, compared to those who are redeemed in Christ. There's a difference in meaning and mm-hmm. understanding.
Yeah, and what we need to recognize is in Scripture there are two senses in which God is described as Father of people. One is this kind of general creational sense, and the other is a specific redemption sense. So for the general sense, a really clear place where that's put out is in Acts 17. So this is Paul in Athens. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets said, for we are indeed his offspring. And then co-signing that, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So in this passage, Paul initially quoting a pagan author, but then co-signing it, saying being then God's offspring, does describe humanity generally as the offspring of God because he made us in his image. That's the logic there. Because all of humanity is made in his image, in some sense, God is the father of all humanity and we are all his offspring. Because the logic of the image of God being passed down, if we go all the way back to Genesis, is done through having children. And so anyone in the image of God can be called, in a sense, a child of God. And having God as father in that sense. It is his right as maker, and specifically one who made humanity in his image, that makes God the father of general humanity. But this is something different from God's redemptive family, as described in Scripture. And even interestingly, in the language there in Acts 17, though we get some blurring elsewhere. The language of sonship seems to be studiously avoided when Paul is speaking there. He uses this word that Paul never uses in his letters to talk about God's people, offspring, as it's translated there. So there's this seems to be a distancing almost. So in the sense of creational family, yes, all people have God as Father, which means we are in his image. God does care for all people. God does wish the good of all people, and he does superintend as Father. But in the sense of redemptive family, no. We are born distant from God and not in close relationship to him. So it is those who believe in him who become children of God. Or Ephesians 4:9, talking about the Gentiles and their sin, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from, so separated from, distant from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Colossians 1:21, similar thought, but directly to the audience. And you, who were once alienated, so far away from God, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So in the redemptional sense, we as humanity are born far from God, and he brings us near. We are alienated from God, and he makes us his children. He makes us his family. This, after all, is inherent in the concept of adoption, or the language of becoming sons in the New Testament. You can't be adopted into a family you are already a part of. You can't become what you already are in the sense that you already are something. So it speaks of becoming God's children or becoming adopted. It's because we were not. We were once far away, but God has brought us near. Some implications. First, adoption, divine and human. I told you I'd get here. So to adopt, in the human sense, is of course a wonderful thing. It is to give up a large portion of your own freedoms, your own time, your own resources to provide for someone who is desperately in need. And to adopt, you know, in the modern sense, not necessarily in the Roman political sense. It is to show a type and extent of love that models God in an admirable and unique way. And here we need to distinguish in what ways do we and our families model God. Because while having and caring for children that are biologically yours demonstrates various things about God too, the Father's generation of the Son within the relations of the Trinity, God's relation to the world as creator, God's relationship to humanity as creator and image giver, that sort of thing, to adopt uniquely demonstrates God's love in action in the gospel in particular. It is precisely in making someone who is not a part of your family part of your family, making someone that was not an heir, and making them a recipient of all that is yours and all that you are, all your love, that you show to yourselves and to the church and to the world around you, you know, the barest whisper of what God does for us in the gospel. So it's not that one type of family is better than the others, that they show different things. And adoption, in the human sense, is in the unique position to show what God does for us in the gospel. And then finally, just kind of a closing reflection in a meditative way. Think on where you were, where you are, and where you're going. God did not need heirs. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't have like stuff that no one's going to take care of when he's not around. But we need what he is and what he has. We were all, by virtue of our sin, born alienated from God, far away from him, out in the cold. We did not have rights to God. We don't have a claim upon him. We were, in a real sense, fatherless, without a home, without a family to belong to for forever. In his kindness, God sent his Son to make us sons. He, the Son of God, became like we were so that we might become like he is. And in Christ, through being united to him by faith, we are made sons. We are made children of God. We are welcomed in. And that means in Christ, you will have a home and a family and love and warmth and a place forever. You will have a new heavens and a new earth made specially by God for his family to dwell. And you'll have a place in that that is made for you forever, and you'll receive from him. And even more than that, the God who is Father, the God who made all things and rules all things, he will give you himself. Because as a child, you are heir to all of the riches that God has and that God is. So with that, let's pray. Father, what more can we say than thank you? You are kind to us beyond our knowing, and gracious to us beyond our desert. Pray that you would help us to rest knowing that you are the Father who has chosen us and is pleased to give us the kingdom. And in this glad peace, teach us to act and show your loving fatherhood and your adoption of us in our words and our comportment and in what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.